Welcome. I'm thankful to have you here. If you do not normally visit us on a Sunday, like Anton said, I too would encourage you, come Sunday. Come check us out, you know. We don't just do this, I think I say this every year as well, but we don't just do this on Good Friday and Christmas morning. We do this all year round. So you're welcome to come join us. But for this morning, you can take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, you can take your Bible and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm supposed to be preaching shorter this morning, and so to help me with that, I thought I would choose one verse. So our passage, quote unquote, for this morning will be 1 Peter 3 verse 18. And as you can attest, you know, if I can judge by all the little song sheets being turned into fans, our world is full of suffering. Some of it more acute than others, you know, it being too hot on a Friday morning is not the worst kind of suffering you can do, but it is like not comfortable and convenient, but suffering gets much, much worse, right? And so much of the suffering we experience in life can seem utterly meaningless, which doesn't help, right? And so then in the face of what appears to be so much senseless, just meaningless hardship and suffering, there can be a real temptation for us to lose hope, to fall into despair. And so it is, I think, a helpful reminder to us every morning, or every year, I should say, on Good Friday morning, to just think again on the fact that what Good Friday is, if it is nothing else, and it is many other things, but it is also a reminder to us, a demonstration to us of the fact that God knows exactly what it feels like to suffer, and to suffer innocently, right? To suffer unjustly. Because he entered into our experience, he entered into humanity to experience suffering, not just for us, but with us, right? And so God knows what it is to suffer unjustly, and it's good to remember that. The Apostle Peter also understands the struggle that we have with meaningless suffering and how hard it can be for us to graciously endure when life seems to be unfair. Which is why I think he tries to give us hope by pointing us to the greatest instance of unjust suffering in human history. And Peter shows us how God used that greatest instance of unjust suffering to accomplish by God the greatest act of good in human history. Right? And so you have this beautiful contrast of extremes at the cross and in our passage for this morning. And we're only going to look at verse 18, but Peter elaborates on that thought as you keep reading in 1 Peter 3. The point I want to make, though, is that if God could take the worst suffering, the most unfair, the most unjust, the most wicked form of suffering this world will ever know, and he can redeem that and transform that and use it to achieve the greatest benefit and good that humanity will ever experience, if God can do that with the worst suffering, then you can trust him that he can do that with your much lesser sufferings as well. All of that to explain why Peter begins. I'm starting in the middle of a thought, and so he says in verse 18, he uses the word also. And so it's strange to begin reading a sentence, a thought, with the word also, but the also is pointing to the fact that he knows suffering too. You know suffering, and he knows suffering to a much greater extent. In the person of Christ and his work on the cross, he understands suffering much better than you and I ever will. And so he says there, our verse, our passage for this morning, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the good that God was able to accomplish through the sufferings of his own son is why we're here this morning. The good that he accomplished is why we call it not really, in case you were wondering, mournful Friday, right? It's not bad Friday. It's not sad Friday. It's good Friday. And so it's somber. It's a somber reality, somber reminder, but it's good Friday. because of what God accomplishes. Okay, and the good that God brought about through the cross is beyond imagining. It extends into all of creation. Every aspect, every area of creation will be affected by what God accomplishes through the cross. And all of human history, going both backwards and forwards, is affected by what Christ did that day on the cross. Okay? In case you're wondering, don't worry. I said I'm preaching one verse. I'm going to stick to that. I'm not going to preach through all of human history and all of creation. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and the five perspectives on God's goodness that is shown to us in this verse through the sufferings of Jesus. Peter shows us here that the suffering of Jesus was singular, that it was sympathetic, that it was substitutionary, that it was salvific, and that it was satisfactory. Okay? The suffering of Christ on the cross on our behalf was singular, sympathetic, substitutionary, salvific, and satisfactory. As we come to the first point, we see Peter's emphasis on the fact that the sufferings of Jesus, I said sufferings, my wife told me, you can't say sufferings and then say it's singular. And she's totally right. And we think of the sufferings of Jesus as being plural, right? Because he spent his whole life suffering for us. But that's not what Peter has in mind here, right? He is thinking of singular suffering here. And it's not so obvious, especially not in the New American Standard, but in most of the English translations, it's not so obvious. In the Greek, however, Peter takes the word for once and pushes it almost all the way to the beginning of the sentence. Grammatically, he's not allowed to push it all the way to the beginning, but he can push it very close. And so in the Greek, you really get the sense of the emphasis on the word once, right? The NASB says, for Christ also died for sins once. And it uses the word died. The Greek has suffered. I've been talking about suffering, not death, fortunately, right, all morning. But it's suffered in the Greek. The NASB says died because the second half of the verse makes clear the specific suffering that Peter's talking about is the suffering on the cross. It is his death on the cross. So it's not like they totally get it wrong, but just to explain, I'm going to be talking about suffering this morning, and the NASB says death, died, and just wanted to make clear why that is. But like I said, Peter pushes once to the beginning of the sentence, so in the Greek it reads more like, for Christ also once for our sins suffered. And so, all of that to say that Peter's first main point, the first thing that Peter really draws our attention to, is the fact that the suffering of Jesus he is talking about here is a singular effect. And that's important. It's not, the point isn't so much that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and then 500 years later he came back and did it again, or even 2,000 years, they tried multiple times. But the point is that it was efficacious once, complete. It wasn't ever necessary again. That one time was all we needed. It speaks to the power and, like I say, the effective nature of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we need to see that in the context, in the background of the sacrifices that the Jewish people were used to, right? They were used to continuous sacrifices. You would come again and again and again. If nothing else, on the Day of Atonement, annually, there would be a sacrifice made for the sins of the nation. But you as an individual would have to bring sacrifices over and over and over again to the temple because you keep on sinning and you need more and more blood to be shed because the blood of animals simply was not enough to eradicate the power and the penalty of sin from your life. Those sacrifices, you see, had no power to change the person who brought them. But not so the sufferings of Christ. His suffering, his sacrifice, his death is different. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 26, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the beautiful thing that I want you to see and understand, the profound truth, is that we need no other sacrifice. Listen, there is nothing more that you need to do in order to appease God. You don't have to do anything. There is no additional offering that God expects from you. Jesus died once, and it was enough. The hope of the gospel is that there is absolutely nothing you have to do in order to somehow try and win God's favor through your own sincerity, your own zeal, or your own efforts. Jesus has already done everything that is necessary for you to be accepted by God. And so if you've come to church here this morning, whether it's a thing you do once a year or a thing you do every week, if you are here and you've come to the conviction that I want to make right with God, but I'm not sure how, I'm not sure where to begin, I'm not sure what I must do so that I can be sure that when I come to Him, He will be favorably disposed towards me and He will be willing to forgive me, what can I do? The answer? Nothing. You can do nothing and you need do nothing. It has been done. You can simply come to Him in the full assurance and confidence of what Jesus has already done, to prepare the way for you so that you might find a welcome reception in God. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." His death is enough. His sacrifice is enough. He can perfect you once for all. In John 19 verse 30, we read those wonderful words, right? From our perspective, surely some of the most important words spoken in all of Scripture. It is finished. The work has been done. Okay. So then what exactly is this work that was done? What exactly did Jesus finish for us on the cross? That question brings us to our second point. And what Peter says is that Christ also suffered once for sins. This singular, once-for-all act of suffering of Christ on the cross is all that was necessary to satisfy specifically God's judgment on your sin and mine. And make no mistake about it, that is what Jesus endured on the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, He endured, He experienced the full vent of God's wrathful anger for the sins of every single person who will spend eternity in heaven. No one in heaven will have paid for their own sins. Every single one of us will have in common that Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. And so when He says it is finished, that's what He's saying. That's what He's talking about. It's done. He's done the suffering that's necessary for your sin and mine. That's why we have, as a second point for this morning, not just the fact that His suffering was singular, but that it is sympathetic. The word sympathetic literally means to suffer with someone. That's what Jesus came to do. He entered into creation, not just to suffer for us, but to suffer with us and for us. He didn't suffer for His own sin, right? He suffered for our sin. He didn't have any sin. That point is clear throughout the life of Jesus. Again and again, we see the innocence, the purity, the sinlessness of Jesus. That's true even up to the very end of His life, so that even the people who are responsible for His death cannot help but acknowledge His innocence. See that particularly in Luke's gospel. Luke 23 verse 4 says that after His lengthy examination of Christ, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Later in that same chapter, Luke 23 verse 41, we read of the thief hanging beside Jesus on a cross, and he admits, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." As Jesus breathes His last, it says of that hardened Roman soldier who had been given the responsibility of executing the crucifixions, making sure that these people die on the cross. This is his job. Can you imagine that job? Even that hardened Roman soldier in Luke 23, 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent. Even Judas, who was cold-hearted enough to betray Jesus after 3 years of walking beside him in ministry, 3 years of an inside glimpse into the details of Jesus' life, the hardships of his ministry, the rejection he faced, all of that, is cold-hearted enough, in spite of that, to betray Jesus for money. Even Judas, in Matthew 27, verse 3, says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He understands Jesus is innocent. Jesus didn't die because of his own guilt. He died because of our guilt. And this is what Peter said earlier in this same epistle, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This grace of God, that he would send his only son to die for our sins, cuts to the very heart of the gospel. This is what the gospel message is. God sent his son to die for your sin. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Okay, so we've seen so far that Jesus came to take from us. Right? It sounds strange to put it that way, but that's what he does. He takes punishment from us and for us. He takes the punishment we deserve upon himself. Right? But the whole story is not just what Jesus came to take. It continues to tell us what Jesus came to give. He also gave to us, which brings us to our third point for this morning. In the middle of verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," and then these words, "the just for the unjust." What Peter is talking about here is a concept that theologians like to refer to as substitutionary atonement. That's a big way of saying that the sufferings of Christ are substitutionary. He substitutes, right? It is substitutionary. Not only does he take upon himself our sin, but he also transfers his righteousness onto us. He stands before God, not just as our representative, but as our substitute. The clearest verse in the Bible to explain what this means in practice, what this looks like, is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, that's exactly what Peter is talking about as well, when he talks here about the just for the unjust. Right. When Peter says the just for the unjust, you know what he's doing? He's creating two categories. There are two groups into which he divides humanity. In the one group are those who are inherently righteous. Right? Those who always do good, who only do good because in and of themselves they are good. Right? These are the people who have never sinned, who have only ever done everything perfectly. That's the first group. Now, in case you're wondering how many people there are in this first group, the answer is one. Right? Only one person is in the first group. All the rest of us, we're all over here in the second group, right? We're the people who are unrighteous, those who are unjust, those who sin because we're sinners, right? Who never live up to the standard of God's perfect righteousness. That's what Peter's doing. He's creating these two groups. All of our deeds, those of us in this group, and I hate to break it to you, everyone in this room, all of our deeds, even our best ones, are tainted by imperfection. Yours, your best deeds, my best deeds, our parents, our children, everyone, except for Jesus. Not one of us could ever hope to reach God's perfect standard. Not one of us, except for Jesus. The rest of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And that's what makes the words of Peter here, the just for the unjust, or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what makes those words so filled with hope. Because when we are in Christ, then his righteousness is counted to us, and we don't have to stand before God on the basis of our own merit. because that's a hopeless thought. But if we get to stand on the basis of his merit, so much joy, so much hope. Okay, and so Peter goes on to explain in the next part of this verse the wonderful effect of Christ's substitutionary death. The suffering of Jesus is singular, it is sympathetic, it is substitutionary, and fourthly, it is salvific. It is only through the suffering of Jesus that we can be saved from the just condemnation of our sin and the eternal separation from God that comes as a result of our sin. So Peter says there in the next part of verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Listen to the way that Paul explains the same truth. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that when you appear before the Father, no accusation can be brought against you." What a thought. It is through the actual bodily death of Jesus on a cross, where he paid for our sins, that we get to be brought near to God. Right? The veil in the temple that was there to separate a holy God from his not holy worshipers, that veil that acted as a separation and a protection for all those who want to come close to God, but who can't afford to come all the way close to him, because they're not like him, that veil is torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion. As Jesus hangs there upon the cross, he takes upon himself the full vent of God's rightful anger for all of our sins, and God's wrath is satisfied. It is complete. It is spent. That sin which separated us because of God's anger is now removed. Right? His holiness meant that there had to be a veil. There had to be something that separated imperfect worshipers from a perfect God. He can't just ignore our sin like it doesn't exist. He can't just sweep it under the rug. His righteous, holy, perfect character demands that sin be judged. His gracious, long-suffering, patient, merciful character means that he takes the punishment for our sins upon himself. Peter says that Jesus brings us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. This is maybe a bit of an oversimplification, and Richard, you can come correct me afterwards if I'm totally wrong. But I believe I was taught, I had 2 years of law school, and I was taught more than 20 years ago, or about 20 years ago, that if you become an officer of the court, and so if you are a police officer, I think the same thing is true, it is against the law for you to just ignore a crime. If you see a crime being committed, a serious crime being committed, and you do nothing, you're breaking the law as a police officer. Why is that the case? Because police officers are tasked by the government to uphold righteous and just standards in our nation. Now, I don't know when the last time was you looked around. That standard is not being perfectly upheld in our nation. We suffer under the result of an imperfect justice system. But we inherently recognize the wrongness of that, don't we? There's something in our heart that cries out against corruption, against, dare I say it, taxi drivers who treat stoplights like yield signs, right? There's something in us that says this is not right. This is going to take lives. This must be fixed. These people must be held accountable for our society to thrive. We get that. We want justice to be upheld. As long as it's justice for someone else. Imagine a heaven where justice was not upheld. Imagine a heaven with a God who is not committed to upholding righteousness and justice. That wouldn't be heaven. Like I said, we're all for punishing other people's crimes. But what about our own? Our own sin must also be dealt with. A price must be paid. A penalty for our sins needs to be paid, and that penalty demanded by a perfect, righteous, and just and holy God is more than you and I are able to pay. We cannot endure the cost a perfectly holy God demands. And so Jesus pays it for us. He gives his own life in the place of our own. This is the good that God worked through the suffering of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, so that he might bring you to himself, so that you might have eternal life in his presence forevermore. Peter said earlier in this letter in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, that God has called us. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, then it means he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if you go look there, you'll see that Peter speaks about all of those actions as things that have already happened. They're already done. They're complete. They're past. That is the good news of the gospel, that we have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we have been made into his people, that we have been shown mercy, so that we have that certain expectation and hope if we are in Christ. We don't have to hope that God will show us mercy. He's already shown us mercy. This, by the way, is how you can tell if you're on your way to heaven. You understand only too well your need for mercy, that you needed to be rescued out of darkness. If you go to a born-again believer, someone who is in Jesus, and you can go test people, if they have any understanding of what it is that God has done for them, if you ask them, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, you know how they'll answer you? No, you know what they'll say? Because I sinned. Jesus had to die on the cross because of me. And now as you look at your life, ask yourself, why did Jesus die on the cross? Do I understand that he died because of me? Okay, and if you get that, the second follow-up question is, have I come to him? Have I come out of darkness into light? Have I heeded his call? Have I responded in faith and obedience? And if I look around me, do I see light? Do I see a sincere love for the Lord who has brought me to himself? If you don't see the light of God shining in your life, then don't let this opportunity and this morning pass you by. Cry out to him for mercy and grace. Place all of your hope and all of your confidence in the once for all wrath-satisfying death that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth, your particular way to God and my particular way to God. There is only one way and one truth, and that way and that truth is Jesus. So John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter in the book of Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The only way that you can have assurance of your salvation is if you can truly say, like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now listen, I understand this is all easy to say, right? If you're sitting here this morning, you're somewhat skeptical, and you know, I'm telling you to place your hope in a guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Like, how can you know, right? It's easy to say, It's an entirely different thing to stake your entire life, your eternity, upon those words. So how do we know that it's true, that these claims, these grand claims about the death of Jesus will not disappoint us? Well, we can know for sure that the singular, sympathetic, substitutionary, salvific death of Jesus was satisfactory because of what Peter goes on to say. Right? That brings us to our final point for this morning, and the reassurance that the sufferings of Christ on our behalf is, in fact, enough. His suffering is finally satisfactory. Peter ends verse 18 by saying, not just that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but that he was made alive in the spirit. This is what Anton said earlier as well. It's vitally important that you understand that the good news of the gospel, the good news of Easter weekend, doesn't end on Friday, it ends on Monday. It doesn't end with Jesus in a grave, it ends with an empty grave, with the resurrected Christ. Earlier I read Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, but I stopped halfway through. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus, well, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That's wonderful news to be sure, but it's not the end of the story, because Paul continues to say, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's it, right? That's why we're here this morning. That's why Easter is worth celebrating, why Good Friday can be Good Friday. Because Jesus not only died for us, but ultimately, Jesus conquered death for us. It is precisely because he lives that we can know, that we can have confidence, that we too can have everlasting life with him. It's also why it's appropriate for us to celebrate communion this morning. So it's a bit cramped and it takes a bit longer, but it's worth doing because we get to remember this morning the finished work of Christ on our behalf. This is a celebration for everyone who is in Christ, for everyone has already been brought near to God by the once-for-all wrath-satisfying sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And so I want to ask the guys who are going to hand out the elements to get up and to begin to do that. Ruth, if you can come up and you can play when I stop talking, which will be soon. As they come up, let me invite you, if you can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you can say that, then I invite you to join with us. Okay, celebrate with us the Lord's Supper this morning. But if that's not true of your life, listen, if you are unsaved, if you're sitting here this morning and you're holding on to unrepentant sin, then do not celebrate the Lord's death. If you're holding on to sin, if you have not repented, either come to salvation or you claim to be a Christian but you're living in unrepentant sin, then don't celebrate the Lord's death. Or better yet, repent. Use this opportunity. Understand that this is a moment of God's grace presented to you so that you can forsake your sin even now and turn away from it and turn to him and join us in the celebration of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, so I want you guys to just take a moment, if you can, quietly on your own, to rejoice in the grace of God's free gift of salvation in his Son. Remember that what we're doing is we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So spend a moment to do that on your own. Father, thank you so much for this day, for the joy of being able to gather together in remembrance of a cross where your Son gave up his life for us, Father. Thank you so much that he remained faithful to the end, that he hung there on the cross and wondrously was able to proclaim, "It is finished." And so we rejoice in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Father, thank you that our sins can be wiped away, that his substitutionary death on our behalf was satisfactory to you, that he conquered the grave, and that we get to remember Sunday is coming when we will remember not just his death, but his resurrection. And so we just praise you, Father, that we die, that we serve and we love and we worship not only a crucified Christ, but also a risen Christ. And so we just praise you for your goodness this morning. Amen.